Okay, it's that time to start. So we'll open up with a word of prayer. And if there's anybody that wasn't here last week, that doesn't have the part two booklet, we'll get those handed out and get started. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come to thee. We thank you for this opportunity that we have, that we can freely gather together. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in our nation. And Father, as we remember that over this Memorial weekend, we thank you for the sacrifice that those have given so that we can retain, that we can get our freedoms that they fought for to begin with. And we thank you for those that have spent their lives to ensure that we can continue on in this great nation that you have been a part of to implant on this new continent. And we thank you that we can carry on those truths that we hold dear, pass them on to the next generation that they too may continue. Bless this time that we have together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, who was not here last week and so they did not get a booklet? I know you two weren't. I remember that. Is there anybody else that needs one? You forgot and don't have it? Anybody else? Jeffrey, yes, you weren't here last week. Well, you weren't here last week. This is a new one. Yeah, this is a new one. Here you go. You'd be pulling out the old one, part one. Anybody else need part two? Yes. Okay, let's go ahead and open those up. We're into part two, a different section now. As we go to part two, the nature of God. The next, I think, again, 1, 2, 3, 4. The next four are on the nature of God. So we continue to build on what we established in the first part and concerning the Word of God, Scriptures, again, laying that foundation, because you can't move on to the other truths that we have in the Scriptures, the other teachings, until we understand that we have a foundation. Much like building a house, it's kind of hard to build a house without a foundation. I say kind of hard. You can build a house without a foundation, but what typically will happen to the house eventually?
It'll fall in or collapse.
Especially around here with the way the ground shifts and moves, even having a foundation can be problematic with the way the ground shifts. But at least you've got something that kind of holds us together until such time as changes need to be made. But I think we understand what I'm getting at. And so when you look at all the rest that we'll be looking at, if we don't have a firm foundation, then it's hard to be building this because it has to have that firm foundation, the Word of God. And if the Word of God is not sure, if it's not cemented in our minds, this is God's Word. We can trust it. We can believe it. We know it is stable and steadfast. And we're not going to be shook by the winds that come, though the winds will come. If we have that firm foundation, just like Christ gave in the illustration of the wise man and the foolish man building their homes, we have a solid foundation. We are a wise person, and we can weather the storms because of that firm foundation in the Word of God. So we build from there, and so we move on now, looking at the nature of God. And looking at the part one that we have for this week, the triune God. A truth that is really an area where we start to take things by faith. Truly. Because we're dealing with our infinite God. We're dealing with a God that is infinite, that's transcendent, he's above us. He's around us. Yes, he's here. He's ever present. He's omnipresent. But we're looking at our Creator with finite minds. And how do you, as God, try to help us, His created beings, understand Him when He is so far above us that it's really will stagger our minds, I believe, when we get to heaven and we see Him as He is, because we will have a new body. And I believe even the scriptures that we have that speak on these things, that, you know, it's too vast, it's too much, hasn't entered into our minds, is just going to even seem even smaller compared to what we find, what we see in heaven. But as we look at God, and let's read our text that we have, and then we'll come back and kind of work our way through, just kind of lay the groundwork, if you will. So we have three there, and I'll add a fourth. Deuteronomy 6:4, if someone would like to look that up and be ready to read it here in a minute. Matthew 28:19. And then 2 Corinthians 13:14. So if one can pick each of those three, and I've got another one to add to us, and I'll read that one. So does somebody have Deuteronomy 6:4 ready? Okay.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Okay, thank you. The first part of what the Hebrews called the Shema: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Matthew 28:19. Who has that?
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 13:14.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen.
Okay. And then Romans 15:13, if you want to write this in there with those verses, you can. It says, Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And so we'll look at these verses real quickly, and then we'll get back up into the rest of our stuff that we have here. But as we look at the triune God, we think of Him as three persons. We call it the Trinity, or the triunity. That's why we have the word triune. Three yet one. A concept, a thought, a truth that, as you note, and we'll touch here on our illustration there below those key texts. There does not exist an adequate illustration to fully and properly depict the Trinitarian Godhead. He has shared what He has through His Word. We accept it by faith, believing His Word is true. As you notice, we've had illustrations for these things along the way, and they've been helpful. But when we come to the Trinity, the triune God, there is no illustration in creation that can adequately depict our Godhead. We've touched on this at other times, and the things that people try to use, just they start to fall short because it doesn't really work. And so there is no, we have no illustration that we could take to help people understand that God is three yet one. And do we have detractors to that? We do. What does the Muslim think of us? I mean, we usually use them because they will usually say this about Christianity. We worship how many gods?
Three,
according to them, because we speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But are we worshiping three gods? No, we worship one. And you say, well, how can it be three when there's three names, persons given? Well, looking at verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, notice what we have worded for us by Moses. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." A couple things to note here. The underlying Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which in its nature is a plural. The im on the ends of transliterated words into English typically let us know that that's a plural. Cherubim is plural for cherub. Now, sometimes in our King James particularly, they'll call them cherubims, which is kind of incorrect, but it gets in our mind that that's a plural. Cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. And Elohim is plural. And yet, what does it say? The Lord our God is one Lord, Jehovah. Another piece to consider with this, in understanding that there's this three yet one, is he says one Lord. It's the same word one that we find back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, as Moses speaks of the first marriage, and he says, the two shall be one flesh. And yet there are two persons, the husband and the wife. So it's not a hard, again, I hate to say the word concept, but it's not a hard truth to understand when we use, within the Hebrew context anyway, that the two shall be one flesh. There's a uniting of the husband and wife in the marriage that is unique. It's special. It's holy. It's sacred. I mean, God instituted marriage. Can any of us readily describe that oneness that is our marriage? But is there a oneness? Yes, there is a oneness. And I've seen in our coming up on 41 years, I've seen that oneness become more oneness as the years have gone by. I mean, it seems like a concept, if you will, when we were first married. Oh, yes, we're one. But that was when there were two people that, oh, we thought we knew each other, and then we got married and found out that, oh, boy, we knew each other, but we didn't know each other. Now you get to know each other, and you come down 41. How many for you, Don? How many years?
66.
66. We don't have Gay and... or Kay and Gary, which would be a bit more. And yet we would say that they're probably closer together than you were when you first married. You're closer together now than when you were first married. Linda will let him know that they are. Yeah. Well, that started earlier today, so. But we have this oneness, and yet we are two people. And we understand it, yet we kind of don't. Because it's like, well, do you understand? Well, yes, I understand. Can you explain it to me? You have to experience it. You have to watch. You have to look. It becomes something that is, yes, hard to describe. It's hard to put words to it. yet I know the truth of it. I mean, this oneness that I have as husband and wife with Lynn, I experience it every day. I know it's true, not because of that I experience it. Again, we're not basing it on experience, but we're basing that truth on what we have experienced and seeing that God, yes, brought us together. He's kept us together. And there is that unity, yet there is the distinction. It's not that we become the same. And sometimes, you know, husband and wife, they tend to start getting the same mannerisms and things. But yet there is a distinction because one's a woman and one's a man. And that's going to keep us distinct. Because while we may do a lot of shared things together, there's a lot of things that remain very distinct between a man and a woman. Our minds do not function the same way. They never will. And so husband and wife, realize that. It'll help you through the rest of your marriage. You're not going to get your spouse to think like you do. So don't try. Don't get frustrated. Take them as they are. Learn that your fellas, you're always going to be surprised by your wife. Just when you think you've about got them figured out, they're going to throw you a curveball. And you're going to, where did that come from? And wives, it'll be the same thing for you too. You know, you think you have them laid out pretty well, and something's going to come up that's going to throw you a curveball. So enjoy that. That's the variety of life, if you will. But in looking at that, we bring that same word one that we have in Genesis. Moses uses it here. One Lord. Yet noting a plurality, if you will, because he uses Elohim. He doesn't say El. He doesn't use the singular form of the word that we translate God in the English. He used the plural form. And it's a reason. Why? Is the Godhead explained in the Old Testament? No. And I wouldn't say it's necessarily explained in the New, although we see it noted. It's never explained. And that's why we do take it by faith, because of what we see written, that yes, there are three persons in the Godhead. And so let's go back up and let's work our way through some of this. It says, God is one in essence and three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Trinity is not a puzzle to solve, but a reality to worship. One God, fully God, eternally God, shared life and glory without division. This protects both God's unity and God's relational richness. Excuse me. The Trinity shapes salvation, as we note here, and we'll see this kind of repeated a couple times. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies redemption. Christian prayer, worship, and discipleship are Trinitarian by nature, coming to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And so we note a definition, one God in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, equal in deity, distinct in personhood and role. Why does it matter? We see, again, reiterating, the gospel is Trinitarian. The Father planned it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies the redemption. The Spirit is the one that uses his word in our hearts to draw us unto Christ, getting us to see and realize the truth of the gospel message, that the Father planned it all, and Christ came, robed himself in human flesh to be our Redeemer. And so it is important to understand this. Let's continue in our verses before we continue on. We come to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, our Great Commission, as we call it. But notice how Christ lays it out as he says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the, what's the next word? Name. Question. Is that singular or plural? It's singular. He doesn't say in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One. And so I realize some will baptize three times, which I think is incorrect. Because he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One name. Yet we see, in essence, three distinct names. The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Just like husband, wife. There's a distinction, yet there's a unity. There's a distinction, yet there is a unity here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, Paul notes this. As we see again, the Trinity noted the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, reference to God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. And so again, we see the Trinity, the Godhead there. Romans chapter 15, verse 30, Paul again notes that same thing. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the love of Jesus Christ's sake, there's God the Son, and for the love of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God the Father for me. So again, we see the three noted all in the same breath and showing forth that there is this, what we call again, the Godhead, that there are three persons, distinct yet one. And so, well, how does that work? God has not shown us those details, if you will. I think they're beyond our comprehending. It's beyond us to try to make that work in our minds because, again, we're dealing with our infinite God. And so we have these thoughts here, these truths that are laid out that, you know, we take by faith because it's noted. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see it in the baptism of Christ. Who's baptized by John the Baptist? The Son. Who speaks? God the Father. Who descended on him? God the Holy Spirit. And so again, we see the Trinity, and it is noted, but it's not explained. We just know that we see three persons. We see them described, if you will, some in the Scriptures, and as distinct persons. And we see the unity, but can we really adequately describe how this kind of all works together? You can look at all sorts of systematic theologies and individual theologies on these things, and we all struggle to try to adequately explain this in a way that, you know, human beings, us believers, can truly fathom and take it in. And we are left with, well, it's noted, and I'll take it by faith. Don't ask me to explain it further than what we have here, because it just there's nothing there that we can use to help bring this truth forward to us in a way that we can understand. And we need to be careful with that because there are folks that try. And so as we look at the key concepts, there is a unity of essence, a distinction of persons, in Trinitarian and worship and prayer, common errors. This is where the errors come in, is when we try to describe it, describe this truth. And we do try to use illustrations, pictures in creation that can supposedly get this across, but then we start causing problems. Modalism, It's a common one that's out there today. One person, yet three masks. You say, well, what are you talking about? Some have tried to use, and this would kind of work in this situation, I am a father, I am a son, I am an uncle, and yet I'm one. But what am I to you? Am I your father? No. Am I your son? No. Am I your uncle? No. So it doesn't apply to you in the way that it would to my immediate family, but I can't be all three at once. That's why the three masks, it's like the old Greek theaters would have, the individuals would carry a mask. That's why you see sometimes in theaters this mask with a smiley face, a frowny face. The characters would have that in front of them, and that's what you would see. Yeah, here, now I'm God the Father over here, so I have this mask on. But now I'm over here and I have God the Son's mask on, and I'm portraying Him, I'm being Him. Well, now I have my third mask, God the Holy Spirit, while I do this over here. And it's not. God doesn't work that way. He's all at once. Again, you couldn't do that when you see the baptism of Christ. How does that one God put on three masks all at the same time? You have God the Son in human flesh, the Holy Father speaking, and the Holy Ghost descending like a dove on Him. You can't be flipping the three masks all there at this one time. So that idea of modalism, of, you know, one person yet three masks, it falls apart. Because that's not what God is doing. He's not posing as God the Father. No, I'm receiving your prayers. But the Holy Spirit and Christ intercede in our prayers, as Paul notes in Romans chapter 8, making intercession for us with God the Father. So you can't put the masks on when these things are happening in real time, if you will, at the same time. So modalism falls apart when people try to bring in this thought. And so it helps us when we see people speaking of the Trinity and then trying to do these things, that they're following a false line of understanding that destroys that unity, really. Tritheism, as the Muslim and others would think, you worship three gods. You worship God the Father, you worship God the Son, and you worship God the Holy Spirit. No, I worship one God. He's three persons, yes, but there is a unity in this three. And again, we note various passages that speak of this. Or, one of the last errors, if you will, reducing doctrine to mystery with no clarity. It is a mystery, in a sense, and yet it's not, because He has declared it for us. A mystery is something that we don't know. I would say the Trinity is a mystery in the Old Testament, much like the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. The writers of the Old Testament don't reveal to us aspects of the Trinity. It touches on it again, using the word Elohim. The Lord our God is one Lord. They touch on it. They mention it, but they don't go further. But when we come to the New Testament, we see it revealed more, if you will, with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit being mentioned. In the Old Testament, God is mentioned, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Is God the Son specifically mentioned? Not really. He's kind of in the shadows, in His fullness, if you will. Yes, He's prophesied. But how that prophecy works, we see in the fulfillment of it in Christ. So we have it there, but it becomes a little fuller, if you will, in the New Testament. It's a mystery in a sense that I can't explain it, but it's not a mystery in that we don't know about it, because we do. We know of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three, yet this unity in them. God's not divided. He's told us that. He's repeated that to us. And again, we see in the application, we see it in our lives played out. We typically will pray to the Father because we have access to the Father by the Son. And we're praying, yes, if you will, in the Spirit. He's provided the conduit, if you will. And yet Christ and the Holy Spirit intercede for us as we pray, shaping that prayer, shaping God's will in our lives through our prayer, if you will. And so we have this blessed truth that we accept. We know it to be true because the Scriptures record it for us. But to try to fully explain it like we can other truths in the Scriptures, we're left not, because God didn't explain it further. He chose not to. I think primarily, again, because there's no way we could take it in. There's not enough human words in human language to help us fully understand the Godhead. And so, yes, we do take it by faith. It's noted, I believe it, because God said it. So as that old statement went, God said it, that settles it. Yes, I believe it. Yes, there will always be the detractors, because they're always there. Well, you believe in three gods. No, I don't. It's one God, three persons. But you can't win the argument if their mind is made up without the facts. Jim.
I have a question, Pastor.
Yeah.
I just read this ministry application. Structure prayers and worship explicitly as to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And I've heard people say, I'm just asking a question. Mm-hmm. But we are to pray to the Father through the Son, but I hear people start off the prayer, "Dear Jesus." And am I splitting hairs here? Is it, should we, to be totally accurate, our mindset need to be, we're praying to God the Father through the Son, but we're not praying specifically to Jesus? Because I hear that all the time, people say, "Well, dear Jesus."
Right, yeah.
I've been told that that's incorrect.
we're not getting a far afield, but we're moving on, which I knew would be challenging to try to keep us brief, if you will, with these. I wouldn't necessarily say that it's wrong to pray to Jesus, but typically our prayers are, yes, to the Father. Yes, through the Son. He's the one that has provided the fact that we can come to Him because of the salvation that we have in Christ. Yes, by the Holy Spirit. We typically don't pray to the Spirit. That's never mentioned, but Christ speaks of, Christ said to His disciples, whose name are they to pray in? Yeah, He knows our Father which art in heaven, but He also noted Himself. And so he notes that. But yes, primarily our prayers are to God the Father, because He is our Father. Christ is our, and I say this reverently, He is our brother. Because we are co-heirs with Him, as Paul reminds us. Am I going to get upset if somebody prays, "Dear Jesus"? I'm not going to get upset. and you know, stop them mid-prayer and say, no, brother, you need to change that. But our typical formula, if you will, is, yes, praying to God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, we usually address it as Heavenly Father.
We have examples of people crying out to Jesus,
yes,
to heal them,
mm-hmm,
and they were praying to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there is that aspect, if you will. It's, again, I would say acceptable. Again, because also the unity, but again, noted, as you read through those things, you don't find it tied to the Holy Spirit. You don't see praying to the Holy Spirit. It is at times noted, you know, to Jesus, if you will, or to God the Father, but not to God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is more of he is the conduit in this concept of prayer that we have that helps molds and shapes it so that we see God's will unfold.
The Lord, did they in this manner pray?
Yeah.
Our Father.
Father. Yeah. So yes, I would say some splitting hairs, but I would never stop someone if they were saying, you know, dear Jesus, just because of the nature of that bigger body of Scripture that we're not touching on as we work our way through this. But this is the common nature, like we say, because of the Lord's Prayer, His pattern of praying, if you will, that He lays out for us. Sometimes some churches will recite the Lord's Prayer, but that Lord's Prayer is a pattern. Gives us the pieces of what we should have in our prayers. We may not always have each of those pieces in our prayer. That's not to say that our prayer is incomplete or wrong because we don't have those pieces that we see noted. It's, as we see in Luke, that recording of it, what did the disciples say? Lord, teach us to pray. John the Baptist taught his disciples, you teach us. And then he lays out, okay, this is how you ought to pray. These are the things that should be in your prayer. And so as we pray, yes, our praying should be based on that form, if you will. Are the things that we are praying for, do we find them here? If we don't find them, then we may want to reconsider, why are we bringing this to God? But, I mean, he's pretty inclusive in what he notes there. So we have it as a form, but that doesn't mean that every prayer we pray has all these pieces to it. Because we may be praying for a specific need of an individual, and that's in there, but the rest of it is helpful but not necessary in that particular prayer. So I trust that this is helpful to us. Let's go on down to our questions. And we'll touch on them. We've got 5 minutes. We won't answer them. I'll let you work through those. And I realize we didn't catch the last questions from the last lesson. But so, excuse me, why is the Trinitary essential, not optional? So again, look at our additional verses that you have there. They are helpful, along with the ones that we have as our key texts, if you will, to understand why it's essential, not optional. How does the Trinity shape salvation? We've already got that kind of worded in there, so that should come easy for you. And we have the errors. What errors arise from denying the Trinity? And we see those in others, because then it starts to confuse all sorts of other biblical teachings. If we don't have the Trinity to the best that God's given it to us, kind of cemented in our minds, that He is one yet three, that there is a unity, there's no division. Not one of the three Godhead were ever at odds with the other one. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, some have tried to say that Christ was at odds with God the Father over the crucifixion. No, He wasn't. Was there a human struggle there? On a human side, I would say yes. It's a human body facing this. But is there a dispute between whose will is to be done? To which I would say absolutely no. Because what does Christ say? Thy will be done. I and the Father are one, as he says elsewhere. There is that unitedness in what's coming, but yet the gravity of it is hitting him fully, to me, on the human side. We often forget when we read the Gospels, and I realize we're getting sidetracked here a little bit, but we often forget when we read the Gospels and we see these things that we're looking at Christ as fully God and fully man. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We're not faced with someone who doesn't understand us. Christ knows us because he lived a human life. Yes, a perfect human life, but he lived the human life. And we often kind of set aside his humanity when we read the Gospels. And we need not forget that he was human. That's why he could be tired. He could be thirsty. Because he was human. Yes, he had meat to eat that you know not of, as he told his disciples there at the woman at the well there in Sychar. But he had his humanity. And his humanity was facing the crucifixion. Because it was the humanity that suffered and died. And so we have that unique unity in God the Son of being fully God and fully man. So this can cause problems even in that. What about God the Son? And so we see those things coming, ultimately rooting back to, yes, the Godhead, the Trinity. So we can have that nailed down to the best of God's showing us, then these other things start to fall in place and we don't run off into errors in other places as we have that set. We'll look at God the Father next week and move on in our lessons. Let's close in prayer. A minute early, but we'll close it off. Father, we thank you for the time. Father, as we look at this truth of yours, Father, truly a wonderful truth, a deep, at times hard to understand truth, that we worship you as three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons with their own distinctions, if you will, and yet one. And Father, it boggles our mind. It's hard to take in those truths, and yet they're there. We see it revealed in the Scriptures as we read. We know it to be true by what we read. And yet we do have, as humans, a hard time to try to articulate, in essence, how this works. And yet we see that it does. We see the unity there. We see the indivisibleness of you. You are three yet one. And we thank you, Father, for what you have shown us in thy word. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world, to redeem us. For the Holy Spirit who intercedes and works, you gave him as another comforter, that he would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We thank you for that work that he does with your word in our hearts to draw us unto thyself in salvation, to minister your word in us as believers, to help to mold and shape us into the image of thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these blessed truths. Help us to take them in and see them lived out by faith in our lives. Bless in this coming service as we seek to worship you. Father, may we bring honor and glory to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.